Well, good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network as we welcome you on this beautiful Tuesday morning. I'm Ryan Smithy and once again in with Chip Horton.
Hello, hello.
Always a pleasure to be able to come together and study the Word of God right along with you. Certainly pray that you have the opportunity to open up your Bible, and we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And as we, after going through the Gospels, it seems like we go through the epistles so quickly. Yeah. When you only have three or four chapters, and indeed has moving very rapidly. But we hope you will stick with us through the end of the year as we look forward to reaching the book of Revelation and being able to look back on a year's study through the New Testament. And it's been beneficial to us. I hope it has been as well to you. Hmm. And so let's jump right in as we continue looking at this great epistle. Now, here you have Paul that's writing to, we say young Timothy, however young that may have been, but kind of a mentor down to his mentee. Is that a word?
Yeah, it is today.
Here, this younger man that's getting to learn from the Apostle Paul, who's mm-hmm. been through so much in his life, and I have no doubt this letter, as well as 2 Timothy, were great treasures, as well as challenges to Timothy. To go forth and to fulfill the charge and the task that was laid before him as an evangelist. And as we look at this book, I think we can learn a lot about the context of chapter 2, what we're looking at, why these things are written, when we remember that this is a book that, to a large part, deals with sound doctrine.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We want to know that which is healthy, what's going to build us up. Not that which is going to tear us down or separate us from God. We want to be drawn closer to Him, and so the whole book is about sound doctrine and proclaiming that sound doctrine. I think a key for the whole of the book is there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God.
Right.
Why are we writing all these things? That you know how to conduct yourself, that you know how the church ought to function, that you can help the church as you teach these things to build up and to grow into what God wants them to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so here specifically, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, you've been left at Ephesus. And so you've been left here to work at Ephesus, to given the charge that you charge others that they teach no other doctrine. Then what? Mm-hmm. Well, this healthy doctrine that we're looking at, this which is from God, and so they needed to be careful to follow in it and not let anyone turn them away from it, not let anyone pervert that great truth.
Mm-hmm.
Indeed, because Paul is sharing the same desire as God, as we're going to see here in verse 4, for all to come to a knowledge of the truth.
He loved those Ephesians too, didn't he?
Yeah,
you know, you look back in Acts chapter 20, you know, when he meets them, was it Miletus, where he met them and had that discussion with them, and he warned them about, you know, things that would soon come to pass, even among them, you know, and here's Timothy working in that city and working with the brethren. So mm-hmm. I love those connections that we see.
Certainly a close association, even as you go back there and you know from the book of Acts, you know, he had passed through there on occasion. He had spent, I think it was about 3 years and 6 months or
a while,
quite a while he had gotten to spend with the church there at Ephesus. And so indeed they were a close and a special group to Paul. And so he continues to show his interest for them as well as for Timothy. And so as we get into chapter 2, if we'll keep that in mind, that we have that foundation of the idea of the sound doctrine there, that healthy doctrine, that gives us a key as to what we're looking at here. How do we conduct ourselves then as the people of God? And he begins by talking to us about prayer. And so let's look in verse 1 through 7, specifically as we talk about prayer.
All right. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity.
All right. And so here, always pay attention to kind of some key words here. The reminder that this is a spillover from chapter 1, I exhort, therefore, because of what we've talked about, because of the need for sound doctrine, because of the need for keeping those walking in the light that are in the light, to rebuking those that have gone astray, therefore, I exhort, I encourage, I am pleading with you that prayer is going to be first. Notice there he says, I exhort, therefore, first of all. This is of utmost importance. Certainly it was important in the life of the Apostle Paul. How many times does he note to individuals and to congregations, I continue daily praying for you. You're constantly in my prayers, even specifically sometimes telling them what that prayer is for them. And then on occasion as well, requesting prayers from them. And so we certainly see his reliance on prayer. And so it's no surprise that it's going to be here of an utmost or a primary importance as he's talking about their worship, as he's talking about their conduct of their lives. Prayer ought to be a primary focus. And he gives us here a listing. Instead of simply saying, I exhort that prayers be made, he gives us some specifics. Four words that are used here. Supplications. This is an idea of a need. I'm seeking something. I'm asking for something. I'm imploring God's aid in some particular matter would be some words that Thayer uses to define that word. And it helps us to remember, I'm coming before God as not one who's demanding something of him, but as a servant of his that's coming before a master. I'm asking him, I'm requesting of him with a certain honor and a respect there. And so supplications, we think about there maybe the idea that I'm coming before God asking about the needs and the problems and the things of my life that I have that I'm asking for. And then prayers. Prayers here, and maybe in a more general term, but maybe indicated here specifically this prayer addressed to God. Again, thinking of what Thayer says of that word, but I think there of a heart of reverence, of devotion. You know, it's not just that I'm asking God for something, but I also am coming before him with praise. I'm coming before him recognizing him as God, as Creator, as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so in general, approaching him. Number three there, the idea of intercessions. This is, again, a falling in with, a meeting, an interview, a coming together. Can also be a petition or supplication in use of prayer to God. And so here is an intercession. This is, I'm coming to God particularly on behalf of someone else. I'm asking God to be with the need of someone else, to be with their health, to be with the problems they're going through. Is that not what Paul asks of brethren? Will you intercede for me? Will you pray for those open doors? Will you pray that I will speak as I ought to speak? Again, this is a great avenue that we can go before God on behalf of others. Our prayers certainly should not be focused only on ourselves, just as they should not only be about our needs. And here, yes, he wants to know what we're asking for, but it's also a time to praise him. It's also a time to remember others. And then the fourth word he uses there, the giving of thanks, that reminder that God has richly blessed us. There ought to be an idea of gratitude or thankfulness there for all that he already has done, and indeed all that he has promised that will come to pass. And so four words there that kind of encompass our petitions before God. We're coming to before him with all of these things that we are indeed to be a grateful people. We ought to remember others in our prayers. We ought to remember to praise God, and yes, even to bring him the petitions that we have in our lives. And so all about prayer, but here focusing in on some of these particular aspects of prayer, if you will. And so reminded, this needs to be primary or a focus in our lives. But he's not just going to stop there. He talks about prayer, but then he goes on to talk about the, maybe if you will, the focus, the emphasis, the content of that prayer. And here he goes on and into verse 2. He's remembering that we pray for kings and we pray for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. I need to back up, though, because I left out something there at the end of verse 1, the giving of thanks, be made for all men, that this is indeed a reminder that we're caring not just for ourselves, but that we are caring for others, and indeed that ought to be a focus in our lives. In here, specifically for our rulers, we ought to focus on a life in which we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. Why is an interesting question to me when we look in chapter 2. Why are we praying? What's the end? What's the focus? Sometimes we hear people, well, pray for our leaders. It's certainly good. But I wonder if we remember the why here. Pray for the leaders because they're in charge, they're ruling, they're making decisions that are going to affect your life. Pray to the end that you're able to lead this quiet and peaceable life. And here, he's not asking for the idea that I might just have an ease. It always has struck me as interesting when you look at Paul and the requests that he makes concerning prayer. I never really see him asking, will you pray that I can get out of jail? Will you pray that I can not be beaten up anymore? Will you pray that it will just go easier with me, that I could enjoy a nice vacation? Would you pray that I could... His prayer was often about, okay, I'm in prison. Will you pray that I'll speak even as I ought to speak? I'm in prison. Will you pray that doors of opportunity would be given unto me? And so they're not selfish in nature, but for the good of the kingdom, for the good of the church, that he might be able to speak forth the gospel. And what I see here within Paul's focus is that the kingdom would be able to flourish, that we pray for an environment in which the gospel can go forth into the world. You know, we can look at certainly the problems and the ailments of our society, and I believe it right to pray for those problems. But, you know, even greater than recognizing the answer to those problems is going to be the proclamation of the gospel, the following of that gospel. And so would we look for those opportunities. And so we'll also notice there in verse 2, the idea that we're praying for these kings, we're praying for those that are in authority, but again, notice the end, that we might lead a quiet life, a tranquil life is the idea that's being expressed there. And we might also live lives that are peaceable. After mm-hmm. all, is that not the idea that we're seeking as Christians to live at peace with all men?
Mm-hmm.
This is the idea, I believe, it goes back to when we keep it in context there. It's not necessarily the idea that it's just going to be a life of ease. He's going to tell Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Mm-hmm.
But pray for those opportunities that the gospel would be abound. Pray that we might be able to lead lives in which we have those opportunities to proclaim it.
Yeah, you remember who was in charge, you know, the evil rulers of that particular day. You know, I liken it somewhat to today. I mean, I don't necessarily have fond feelings toward quite a few of our leaders
mm-hmm.
Who might even think that they're a king. But, you know, here it is, a responsibility. Pray for all men. That's the guy next door that hates me. It's the rulers of our states and of our federal governments, all those that would make decisions. And so I pray for their character. I pray for, you know, the means by which they use to pass laws, you know, all of those things. And so, you know, it's something that is hard to do, but is something that is required of each of us.
Very well. And so keep those in our prayers. Notice that when we do that, when we're keeping that effort in our prayers, that we might be able to lead that quiet, peaceful life, that we might be able to live in all godliness and honesty, in that reverence of our lives, notice it has a spiritual focus that is in line with God's will. Because as we're praying for that, verse 3 and 4, that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why?
Mm.
Verse 4, because he would have all men to be saved okay. and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He's reminding us that's his will.
Mm-hmm.
That's his aim. That's what he's striving to do. And so our aim, our efforts ought to be aligned with his.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, this is good and acceptable. It is beautiful or virtuous, and it is accepted or agreeable with God, God our Savior. And so some have looked at this, and they said, well, there we have that idea. God is not going to let anyone be lost. After all, he's the God of love, and mm-hmm. just everyone's going to heaven. That's not his statement here. Mm-hmm. It's God's desire, it's God's will that all would be saved. It's why he sent his son into the world. And yet, there's the understanding that man has a choice.
That's right.
Again, many scriptures that we could go to, I think there of Jesus' statement in John 8, verse 31 and 32, to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Mm.
That freedom comes by knowing and following the truth, but that truth is known by continuing in his word. I think there of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so there's an understanding there. This places a responsibility on us. And so he would have all men to be saved. How does that come about? How is it accomplished? And to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
Hmm.
We need to know the gospel.
Right.
And so that's why we're praying for those kings and those rulers, that we have that environment in which the gospel can be proclaimed and spread throughout all of the world, that men can hear the gospel and be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a powerful emphasis to our prayer, and I would challenge us to think about what is the end of our prayers.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we can get very worldly focused. I pray for safe travels. I pray for health. I pray for safety. Well, why do we pray for those things? If it's just to enjoy the things of this life, I would encourage you to think about the focus that Paul's expressing here. It's a spiritual focus.
Mm-hmm.
And so pray for safety, yes, that we might have the opportunity to continue preaching the gospel. Pray for the sick person that they had opportunity to maybe continue working in the Lord's kingdom, continue to have opportunity to hear the gospel. You know, sometimes we pray for neighbors and friends that have no religious interest. And I'm asking myself, not that it's a bad thing to pray for them, but should not our prayers be focused to the idea even, I pray for them that they might get better, that we have the opportunity to study further with them, that they have the opportunity to obey the gospel, not simply that they have a few more years here on this life to live however they want. And the same goes for us. If I'm simply praying to enjoy the physical things of this life, maybe I need to examine my focus a little bit. Paul's focus here certainly was spiritual, as is God's, because he wants all men to hear the truth and to be saved. And so as we think about that, we even think about the efforts that God has made to that end. If he's interested in all men being saved, what effort has he put forth? Is he doing anything? Well, verse 5 through 7 reminds us there is one God, there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself to be a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and apostle, to speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. What we're reminded of, there is one God, there's one mediator, there's one will, there's one plan for all. And so here, these prayers are going to elevate God. They're going to recognize that Jesus is the one that can redeem us to him. Sin separated us from God, and only Jesus could restore that relationship.
That's right.
When we look there at the idea of mediator in verse 5, there is one God, there is one Lord, and one creator of all, and there's one mediator that can go between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Black's Law Dictionary defines a mediator as one who interposes between parties at variance for purpose of reconciling them. And we often hear the idea the mediator is the one that can go to both sides and say, I understand your side, and go to the other side, I understand your side, and able to pull those two together. And Jesus Christ is the only one who was fully God and fully man, and able to come in between the two and bring us back together.
That's right.
What I'm reminded of there is we have many intercessors.
Right.
Christ is an intercessor for us. He goes before the throne of God. We intercede for one another as we pray for one another. We can take each other's interest before God, but Jesus is the only one that is our mediator. He is the only one that can reconcile us to God.
You know, on so many occasions in the Old Testament, don't we remember Moses making intercession? You go back to even farther than that, was it chapter 19 of Genesis or so, where Abraham is you know, pleading even for Sodom, you know, his family members that are there. So there's all kinds of, you know, examples to help me understand better what Christ does, because Moses certainly was with the people, among the people, knew the problems of the people. Abraham, he knew full good and well what was in Lot and his family, and so he could, you know, make those intercessions, those requests, those supplications, you know, even for them. And so knowing the God-man, Jesus, knowing that what he faced and what he suffered, he's the only one qualified to be our mediator. And so absolutely what you said is true. God has done his part. Now it's on me.
Right. And so not just the mediator, we see within those verses there, even particularly in verse 6, he is the mediator because also he is the ransom. This is God's provision for man's salvation. The ransom is that payment that's made in order to obtain the release of something or someone that's being held captive. So we were held captive by sin, and yet Christ paid the price. He paid that ransom. We still use that in the same way today. When someone is kidnapped, held hostage, we're expecting the ransom note. We're expecting the ransom call and who's going to pay the ransom. price paid in order to obtain that release. And here's Christ. He wasn't the one in bondage, but he was willing to pay the price. He was willing to give his life in order to set us free.
I like what David Lipscomb wrote in his commentary. Notice this. He says, Jesus became mortal, shed his blood, died to redeem man from the thraldom of sin and the bondage of the grave.
Mm-hmm.
That makes an impact on my mind. I mean, not just because he's an excellent writer, but it certainly brings meaning to the fact of what's before us.
Mm-hmm.
For the idea of ransom, we see movies with ransom,
right?
Things that must be met. That really drives a peg in the subject for me.
Mm. And so he has paid that price. I think of Paul again when he meets with the elders at Ephesus. He speaks there in Acts 20 and verse 28 that you've been set as overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That was the price. That was the ransom that he was willing to pay. And so Jesus paid that price that all men might be free from sin and have that hope of being united with their Creator throughout all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
But again, that price was paid for those who were willing to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's wherein we can find that salvation. And so Paul recognizes God's desire for the lost to be saved. He recognizes Christ's sacrifice to redeem man as their mediator. And notice there in verse 7, that's his motivation. That's what pushes him in his work, if you will, of preaching the gospel. That was his spiritual focus. I'm ordained a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or faith and truth. I'm going to go forth teaching the true gospel, that healthy doctrine that we're talking about in this book, because I know the value of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe I fail in words, but that is a powerful seven verses to me, because I'm thinking about his request. You be in prayer to God. Have this spiritual focus, because that's where God's focus is, verse 3 and 4. He wants all men to be saved. That's what he's invested in and has paid dearly, because now we have a mediator that was willing to give his life as a ransom for us. Paul says that's what pushes me on to hold fast to the truth, to proclaim the truth. That ought to be a motivating factor for us as well. And so just those first seven verses have certainly a powerful message there for us.
Absolutely.
But then I want to break the remainder of the chapter into two sections, and it may seem kind of unfair, but we're going to have one verse on the men here and then quite a few on the women. What role are we going to play? What responsibility do each of us have? Particularly here as he thinks about prayer, then in verse 8 is where we'll focus on the men.
I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Okay, and so now we have this idea here. Prayers are desired. But now we see even more than that, there is a manner in which they are to be offered. Here, God desires these prayers to go forth. And it's a reminder to us we have a role to fulfill in the sight of God. I think that's what the remainder of this chapter is really going to talk about, is are you going to fulfill the role that you have? He wants us to pray. Now we're going to focus on living those lives that he would have us to live, and he's focusing here on men, chapter 2 and verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
It's need to be noted that he does not use the generic, general word for mankind.
Right.
But rather specifies, this is the men, these are the males that I'm talking to. And so as we desire prayer, it's the men, it's the males of the congregation, of the church, that are to be offering up those prayers when they come together.
That's right.
And notice, too, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. This isn't a cultural thing. This isn't to the church at Ephesus or to the church at Corinth or to the church at Rome. It's everywhere.
That's right.
These are his instructions in all places.
Wherever and whenever.
Right. And, you know, certainly an unpopular teaching in the world today, but it's the instructions of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's what he set forth for the church. Again, keep in your mind, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, how you ought to behave in the church of God.
Mm-hmm.
These are the instructions he's giving to us. And so many places want to please men rather than God, and so we see so many places that are having women step up and take leadership positions, which is sad because, number one, they're not looking to the authority of God, but they're looking to the authority of men.
Right.
But it's sad, number two, because it shows me there are places where the men haven't stepped up and done what God wants them to do.
Mm-hmm.
Some places women are stepping up, not just because of a lack of understanding, but it may be because the men aren't stepping up and doing what they need to do. It creates a dual charge here for us to assume the right roles that God has placed within our hands.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
And so here I want those men to step up and take these leadership positions. You lead in this prayer.
Mm-hmm.
But it's even more particular than that. It's not just males. Males that lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than a physical posture, he's not talking about, well, you need to get down on your knees and lift up your right hand or anything like that. He is talking here of the idea of a spiritual posture, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
These are those men who are of a moral and a spiritual purity, whose heart hold no anger, no malice, who trust in God to answer their prayers.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, he's wanting men that can lift up holy hands. This simply indicated the idea of those hands that are right, they are pious, they're godly,
mm-hmm.
Free from defilement. Isaiah uses it in that kind of sense, Isaiah 1 and verse 15, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't literally covered in blood. They weren't literally spreading their hands before them. But he says, I will turn from you. I have the idea here of a young child that's coming to dinner, and he's holding forth his hands for his mama's inspection.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I cleaned them or I didn't clean them. And she may send him back to the sink to scrub harder, or she may accept them. There's a sense here in which spiritually we're holding up our hands before God to show that they are clean from defilement. They are holy, they are pure, in lives that are striving to serve and honor God.
That's right.
Certainly prayer is not going to be honoring to God when we go forth in the week and live as we want to live lives of sin, and then come on Sunday and stand before him as a holy people.
Mm-hmm.
Our hands are stained. They are full of sin. And so you have that ability to, the men that are leading in prayer ought to be those that can lift up these holy hands, hands that are clean before God. And so again, not a physical posture, it's a spiritual posture. He also speaks of those who are without wrath and doubting, without wrath, those that have a desire for violent anger or passion or vengeance. It can be a dangerous thing to let a man of such character or such nature lead in a public prayer.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't the place to try to carry out your anger or your vengeance, even in the prayers that you make before God. Righteous indignation is one thing. Certainly, we can be angry at sin that takes place around us, but these prayers aren't the place to carry out a vendetta that we have, or a time to tell someone off, as it were, before we go to the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so without wrath, again, shouldn't be the physical desire, but what's in the spiritual best interest of the church and of the individual?
Mm-hmm.
Without wrath and doubting, without debate or dispute, rather one that is settled. I think they're of James. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, and let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Do we come and we ask God in faith? Do we trust that God hears the prayer, that he will answer the prayer in his wisdom?
Mm-hmm.
One that comes before God and he doesn't know whether God's even going to listen or whether God will hear that prayer, or whether God can do anything, that's certainly not who he's asking here. Let those men come before him that can lift up holy hands without wrath, without doubting.
Mm-hmm.
And so it reminds me here, he wants faithful men of God to lead in the service of the church, those who have shown themselves to be such. You know, sometimes we hear things, people say, well, we ought to use so-and-so because maybe that would encourage him to live a more faithful life. I think I understand their mindset, but at the same time, spiritual service to God is not to be used as an incentive to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, these men ought to be those who are showing themselves to live these lives before God.
You remember the Pharisee that stood up, beat his chest?
Mm-hmm.
Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Mm-hmm. You know, could you imagine somebody praying in that particular fashion, right, in one of our assemblies? I mean, that would... I remember one time, a long time ago, there was an elder that asked me in another location about a sermon I preached. He said, what gives you the authority to talk about those people that are caught up in X or Y? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. And he told me about this situation. I said, well, brother, I didn't even know that situation existed. He said, oh. See, he thought that I was using the pulpit as a tool, you know, for this particular person. And, you know, prayer could be used in that particular way if we had that ugly mindset about us, you know, talking, praying at people or preaching at them or something. And certainly that's not allowed. I also noticed as we read there, it says, I will.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding is from the Greek language that that's a absolute commandment. And so there's no choice to be made here on my part. This is the commandment, right?
I was trying to look that up while you were saying it. Thayer says there to will deliberately, to have a purpose, to be minded. And this is certainly what the instruction there that is coming down from, again, an inspired apostle.
That's right.
And again, I see some language here. He's urging, he's begging, pleading, even as you go into verse 1. But there is a certainness here as he drops down into this idea of roles. This isn't just, this is what I wish to happen.
Right.
These are the instructions given by inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
I would have you associate with that Ephesians 5 and 6 as we shift here between the men and the women here in just a second. And it reminds us we all have a godly role that we are to play in our lives, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our communities. There are certain things that are expected of us. And so here the men are expected to be leaders. Ephesians 5 and 6, men, you're expected to step up and be spiritual leaders in your home, over your wife and over your children as well, to guide and direct that home as it ought to be led. But he also reminds us there's a responsibility here upon the women as well, and he closes out this chapter with that in verse 9 through verse 15.
In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and in charity and holiness with sobriety.
Okay, so he's had something to say about the role that men need to take and prepare themselves for, there's also a role for the women to take. Notice there as he shifts in verse 9, in like manner also. Likewise. The same emphasis ought to be placed. There's a role for the man. There's a role for the woman. The home, as we're talking about in Ephesians 5 and 6, is only going to be what God wants it to be when we take on those God-given roles and responsibilities. 1 Timothy 2, the church is only going to be what God wants it to be when men and women will take on those God-given responsibilities and roles. And so a woman is to be concerned here not about the physical things of life. Again, if I want to focus for chapter 2, I believe a lot of it deals with removing our focus and our priorities from the physical things of life, placing them on a spiritual focus in life, in our prayers and our service to God and all that we do. Let it be spiritually focused. And so women, adorn yourselves, not as worldly women that are trying to attract attention to themselves, but I ought to be more concerned with an inward beauty of a beautiful, godly example. And so he urges them, adorn yourself, beautify yourself, make yourself attractive. But we're not talking about, again, the physical focus. We ought to make ourselves attractive in a spiritual sense. How? By living a modest, a proper, orderly, decent life. Attire that attracts undue attention, whether it be by showing off the body too much and there's not enough attire. At the same time, attire that is overly elaborate, expressive, or provocative. All of that is not modest. It's not proper. It's not befitting. And it's not fitting a godly woman. And so he's saying adorn themselves in modest apparel, that which is fitting, that which is not drawing attention to her physical self. And so, you know, many have focused, and maybe rightfully so, that oftentimes, maybe in the first century, there was more of a problem with drawing attention to yourself by putting on too much. Certainly, I think our society often has more of a problem with taking off too much. But what's modest? What is fitting? Our goal ought to be decent and keeping in line with godliness, not extremes. And so be dressed modestly. Here, as he goes on in verse 9, with shamefacedness, with sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly raiment. It's not about drawing attention to ourselves outwardly, but drawing attention to ourselves inwardly. You know, many have noted the spiritual beauty does not fade, but outward beauty certainly does and can. The Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 31 and verse 30, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And so what should we seek to, or we should be seek to be clothed in and noticed is our good works.
That's right.
As those who profess godliness, verse 10. And certainly that's the encouragement here. I think it was Bobby Liddell I had in my notes here that said, a Christian woman should be known for her good works, not her good wardrobe.
Oh, yeah, I like that.
And so that's a good reminder there. It's not about the focus that you can receive because you have dressed yourself up or because you have made yourself beautiful or you have made yourself attractive. But we ought to be focused on what does the world see of my example? What does the world see of my character? Is what I'm doing, is what I'm wearing, is what I'm saying, are all of these things going to draw attention to me or are they going to draw attention to God? And so there we deal with the idea of living that godly example. He goes on then, verse 11 and 12, as one who's going to be under authority, one who is learning in silence, living in subjection. Just as God calls on men to lead in spiritual activities, so he requires a woman to be in submission or subjection and silence.
Mm-hmm.
And again, not the Greek scholar here, but I understand this is not the idea of an absolute silence,
no.
But it is a quietness of spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly we recognize the woman is singing, she's participating as she comes together in worship, but she's not seeking that leadership role.
Right.
She is following along in that. And so are you seeking to fulfill your role that God has given you? Men, you have a role, you have a responsibility, seek to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
But as a woman, you've been given a role or responsibility, and you should seek to fulfill it as well. It doesn't mean anyone's inferior or superior to another.
Mm-hmm.
It simply means I want to serve God as he has instructed. And so she's not to teach over a man. We would look there at the public teaching and preaching in class in which she might have a role or a position over men or leadership role within the church. Certainly when you look at elders and deacons, those roles and responsibilities deal with a man that's going to serve in that leadership position within the church. And so he's set here for us this idea as we're talking about prayer, and we're talking about the service and the work of the church. Men are to be those leaders. Women are to learn and participate in submission, in that idea of quietness, and she can fulfill the work that God has given her in that role.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's sad that we live in a world that's so enamored with the idea of everyone wants their rights and responsibilities, and everyone wants to be equal and do everything that everyone else can, mm-hmm. and that sometimes leaks into the church. The beauty of God's design in all things is going to be fulfilled when we look to his pattern. And again, I don't care if you're talking about the home, if you're talking about the church, in anything, that's going to be true. And mm-hmm. so a home's going to be what it can when a husband is loving his wife, rearing his children to know the Lord, and a mother, a wife there is in submission to her husband, trusting in him, and also helping in rearing that home and being over the home. And so here in the church, that same pattern is going to fit.
That's right.
And it gives us a reason, here verse 13 and 14, a reason for this subjection. First, he's going to point out in verse 13, Adam was first formed and then Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It's simply a reminder, the woman came out of man and he is to be the head. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is a structure there.
That's right.
That God has defined. And so because of the very creation, that man was formed first and then the woman, is one reason he gives for that reasoning, for that authority that's being placed or spoken. But then also verse 14, because of Eve succumbing to deception and taking upon herself a position of leadership that was not hers. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, she was deceived in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and led Adam in that. She would lead her husband in that instead of Adam. You know, there's a lot that we could talk about there out of Genesis 3, whether Adam was or was not there, whether she was usurping that authority and that relationship that she should not have, and she was leading instead of Adam. But Paul simply reminds us, Adam wasn't deceived in that. He sinned, just as she did, but he was not deceived in it, but she was. And so they were both transgressing, they both sinned, but he lists that as one of those reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's interesting when he talks about this, so many people want to say, well, this was cultural and that fit for that time. Paul doesn't talk about their culture.
No.
He doesn't talk about things that are going on in that day. He goes all the way back to creation, and he says, this is the reason why.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be one of those areas in which we say, I don't necessarily understand all the reasons why God set it up this way,
mm-hmm.
but he did. And so I want to know what he asks. I want to know what he has spoken. And this is his will concerning the church. Again, tie in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This is how you ought to behave. This is God's will and instruction in this matter. This is what's being set forth. And so he's shown that submission. And then he ends in verse 15 saying, "Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." I believe he's speaking here of her value and her honor in the cause of Christ. So many want to make this about demoting women. Well, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It simply points out here are the roles and the responsibilities that God has designed, and you can serve and honor and glorify God in the roles that he has given you.
Mm-hmm.
Again, maybe there's some things about this verse I don't necessarily understand, but there are some ideas that I think we can reject. This salvation that's spoken of in verse 15 is not just about Eve, because it is addressing women and not just Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about physical safety in childbirth. There's many that have lost their lives,
right,
even in that process. It's not about individual salvation through the process of bearing children. There have been great godly women who were barren, never able to bring forth children. That position would say, well, she must be lost because she never brought forth a child. At the same time, there are some wicked women that have brought forth children, and she certainly wasn't saved simply because she brought forth children. I don't believe it's in reference to the birth of the Savior, but rather I would present the idea that she is going to be saved just as anyone else in obedience to God and the gospel. And a woman can be saved having never been married or never having children. And so I think it best that childbearing here includes the rearing of the child. The whole idea of assuming her normal role and responsibility. Not just the process of giving birth, but her emphasis here on being the woman of the home and fulfilling that role as God has given her.
Mm-hmm.
Fulfilling her honorable estate, that role that God has given into her hands. And again, I think as you look at that, if we keep that in context of the whole chapter, and we think about roles and responsibility, that is what God is stressing her. The woman must continue in the attributes of faith and love with holiness and sobriety. That is her proper sphere. That is her role. That is what she ought to be seeking to do, just as the man is seeking to be the one that can lead his family and lead the church in holiness. She's to be serving God in holiness. She's to be serving in the home in holiness, and then it can be what God wants it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a charge to us. Will we follow our God-given roles and responsibilities, or are we going to reject his will and do what we want to do? And one's going to please God, one's going to glorify him, and the other's going to glorify man. And so sound doctrine is going to seek to glorify God, and it's going to live lives of godly service to him in our respective roles. And so certainly a great charge, again, a great chapter, much more that we could go through and learn about there. Chip, it's not odd that I have done that, but again, I have kind of run with it and not given you much of an opening there.
No.
Anything you want to add or can contribute here as well as we begin to wrap up?
Well, just the idea that basically we have roles, God has a pattern, God has a plan. And just as Noah followed the pattern and was saved, if we'll just simply follow the pattern, even as it relates to, as you mentioned, 3:15 there, behaving ourselves, we too can, through obedience, expect salvation too. So, you know, just because I can't be a song leader or something, I should not hold that against God. Oh, you didn't give me such talents or whatever. But if a woman was to think in that particular aspect, what harm she would be doing, mm-hmm. you know, because she has been given a wonderful role. Men, you know, obviously the public side, and women more of a private side. But notice the benefit they have at home to pointing their children in the right direction under the husband's leadership. I mean, it's a wonderful role,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
We should appreciate our roles.
And just with our appetites, I believe that same thought continues right into chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
Not everyone can be an elder and a leader in the Lord's church, but here is the pattern, if you will. Here is the role for those men and who's qualified to step up into that. And so I hope you can join us tomorrow morning, Lord willing, at 9 a.m. Central Standard Time, as we can join Chip and Richard as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so once again, thank you for your time and joining us today as we've gotten to study through God's Word. And we hope that you have a great day.
Adios.